Okay? Okay, well, it's very good to be here in Pittsburgh. You know, it's really nice to be able to actually see your noses, your chins, and I saw Mr. Ball and I said, it's nice to see that mustache. It's nice. It's nice to be able to see everybody. Hopefully, this will all go away. And we won't get one that's worse as far as a plague. But we're in the end of the age. I want to thank everybody, too, for their prayers and the cards that I've received. Not necessarily a big congregation, but I got a lot of cards from you few folks over my ordeals in the last couple months. So thank you very much for that. Well, last time out, we spoke the day before Pentecost, and we covered how the book of John bridged the feast days from Passover to Pentecost. And continuing in the same vein of thought today, we're going to review how John was inspired to show the plan of God through the feasts of God and the other important events and symbols within the feast days. During Christ's ministry, Christ revealed to his disciples God's plan. The disciples didn't fully see it or understand it until later in their own ministries. So later in the message, we'll hear from some of the other apostles. The consensus of biblical scholars is that John did most of his Holy Spirit-filled writing in his old age. The book of John was most probably written around 80 A.D. And this is 50 years after Christ, with great effort, had sacrificed his life for all of humanity. 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John were written probably 5 to 10 years later. And of course, the book of Revelation was edited and completed in the mid to late 90s after John's imprisonment and release from the Isle of Patmos. And the canonization of the New Testament, the Greek writings, came under John's apostleship. We must ask ourselves a question. Will this understanding of God and God's plan help strengthen us individually enough to remain loyal to God's truth through the tests at the end of our lives and at the end of this age? Sometimes it's so easy, it's so tempting to just quit fighting. We get so tired. There's so much pain. There's so much grief. And there's so much sorrow. And we've been doing this for a long time. We just get tired. But when you think about it, all of that, we can never quit, because to quit is to die. To quit is to fail. God wants us to continue, and he gives us the strength to do that, and that comes from God's plan. As I said, this was hard for John. When we think about his life, he probably, by 80 AD, as far as I know, all the original apostle friends he had were dead. Many of them had died in the 50s and 60s. His wife probably was gone. His brother James had been dead for over 40 years. But John wished to impart something that was important and that would help everyone to obtain eternal life. And we'll see what that is. You know, when you know something, you have a clear perception of that sphere of information. When you know something, you know how to use it. You know how to teach it. And it's important to you. What knowledge did John have at 80 AD that no one else had? John knew the physical and the resurrected Jesus Christ. We've read many times that when a person really knows another person, they know that person's plans, their ideas, their motivation. What the Apostle John knew more than any other human being was God the Father, Jesus Christ's Son, and their plan to save mankind. This is the only way to be saved. There's no other way. And when you realize there's no other way, it makes it easy, much easier for you to focus on what's most important. You know, at some point, what you've proven and you know becomes what you believe. It becomes what you are. And John knew the best way to explain that was to follow what Christ said. Christ explained God and the Father's plan through the seven feasts of God. If an individual knows Christ, that individual also knows God. If the aforementioned individual knows Christ and God the Father, that individual knows their plan to save, not destroy, humanity. In itself, that's a very positive beginning to a loving relationship with the God family. The only way any person can be saved is to be added into that higher level of existence. Join me in recalling some of the events in John's life which made him uniquely qualified to write the Gospel of John and to teach God's plan. Many scholars think that John was 5 to 10 years younger than Christ. At a relatively young age, John was brought into the 3.5-year ministry of Jesus Christ. That puts him in a pretty limited circle. Nobody had that except John at this time. At 80 AD, John was probably the last eyewitness to that ministry. John had witnessed, consider all the things that John had witnessed. He'd witnessed the miracles of Christ's ministry, feeding the 5,000, seeing the resurrection of Lazarus, seeing the resurrection of Jesus Christ, talking to the resurrected Christ, hearing a voice from heaven saying about Christ, "You are my beloved Son," seeing the transfiguration and hearing God proclaim, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." John also saw the healings, water turned into wine, etc., etc. What a background he had. John saw the miracles as the church began, the miracles at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit enabling many languages and dialects to be understood from Peter's Aramaic language sermon. Great miracle. Thousands were converted. From Acts 3, Peter and John were arrested by the Sadducees for teaching the truth of the resurrection and God's healing of a lame man. Then Peter and John witnessed their own miraculous release from that prison. After that, 5,000 men additionally, 5,000 people more believed. After that series of events, John was so qualified that all of these events of God's power propelled great force behind what John's, in his apostolic authority, wrote. What he wrote carried great weight. Our title for today's message is The Power of God's Plan. The Power of God's Plan. All see it renewed in the grain production yearly cycle. Simplicity of recognition makes the plan powerful. John tells us the reason God inspired him to write the Gospel of John. This should inspire us to finish the calling God has given each and every one of us. Let's begin in John chapter 20 and verse 30. John chapter 20 and verse 30. "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John comes back to the subjects of belief and life repeatedly. These great truths have been hidden from this world. They're written. There are millions of Bibles out there, but nobody can see it. Nobody can understand it. God's plan is a righteous harvest plan in which the Apostle James, Christ's brother, compares the completion of righteous lives with the harvest of precious, physically sustaining grains. Also note in the book of James how easily James puts God into the harvest plan as the farmer. This is from James chapter 5 and verse 7. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and the latter rain. The coming of the Lord is central to this harvest, and really to all the harvest. God and humanity waited nearly 4,000 years until Christ's human life. God and humanity will have to wait nearly 2,000 years after Christ's death until Christ's second coming. Grain, of course, is central to most diets around the world. And this is why God has tied his plan to grain production. In America, we have it for breakfast, don't we? Even if you just have a little bit of toast with your eggs, you have grain. Wheat, rice, corn, and other grains are part of the main meals daily. If you're in Africa, you eat a lot of corn. If you're in Asia, you eat a lot of rice. And if you're in America, you eat a lot of Wheaties. Grain is also a key ingredient in potable alcoholic beverages, such as fermented barley water, whiskey, sake. Grain is important. We can identify with grain, and this is why Christ chose it. He knew people not just in his day, but he knew thousands of years into the future that grain was still going to be important. John recorded Christ's explanation in John chapter 12, verse 24. John recorded Christ's own explanation here in John chapter 12 and verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. This is how the plan of God begins small here in the new covenant at Passover with one spiritual grain of wheat, Jesus Christ. Remember, kind reproduces kind. The godly spiritual kind can only reproduce spiritual children of God. If one plants wheat seed, he or she will only get a wheat plant. He will never get cauliflower. Passover represents the planting of the first godly seed, Jesus Christ. During the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the wave sheaf offering pictured the harvest of the first fruit, the resurrected Jesus Christ. Pentecost is first and foremost a planting of godly seed with God's Holy Spirit, the mind of Christ into individuals who have figuratively turned over their human spirit into the earth to die and then to grow into a new spiritual plant with the Holy Spirit of God now as a child of God. Harvest is what every planter wants and expects. God's feasts, though, are more than harvest. They encompass the entire growing season. Pentecost is much more about planting. God sows with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Seed, Jesus Christ, in us. This is this Holy Spirit, and he has done this with the Holy Spirit from Pentecost, 31 AD, until Christ's return. Pentecost planting has been going on for 1,990 years. The harvest, not yet been reaped. It's ready, but it's not yet been reaped. The initial harvest of those first of the first fruits occurs at Christ's return. Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 9, only gives us a clue to the first of the first fruit harvest. 144,000 plus an innumerable multitude. If you're like me, you've heard educated guesses in the range from 1 to 1.5 million individuals. Those are the people who will be the first of the first fruits. Honestly, I wouldn't know how to begin to guess that number. I really don't know. But educated people have made guesses. The coming of the Lord marks a huge harvest pictured by the fourth feast, the Feast of Trumpets. This harvest of the first fruits from the Pentecost planting, this is the church that Jesus is building and has built. This is the first resurrection of the dead in Christ from both old and new covenants. Before the millennium starts, before the harvest of the majority of the first fruits, that great threat to the precious spiritual harvest must be removed. This is pictured by the fifth feast, the Feast of Atonement. And that feast pictures two removals. Satan must be removed from influencing people negatively and ruining the harvest. You know, one harvest leads to another. The sixth feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, pictures the millennium harvest without Satan's presence for 1,000 years. At the end of the millennium, the adversary is released, and in a short time, death and destruction ensue. Before the great in number, the people speculated here, 100 to 140 billion people who will have lived will be in that second resurrection, resurrection to physical life. The seventh feast, the last great day, Satan is again removed. He's removed before both great harvests. He cannot, he will not be allowed to destroy this harvest. Humanity's second life is far more important than its first. God, with his first fruits, will restore this huge damaged crop. The first of the first fruits harvest ends with Satan's restraint and the beginning of the millennium. The rest of the first fruit harvest continues until Satan's release at the end of the millennium. After Satan is removed from mankind forever, the seventh feast of God, the last great day, the white throne judgment begins with the great second resurrection to physical life. Billions from the first fruit harvest will be there to help the 100 plus billion to grow to their harvest through that time period. Most of us, as husbands or wives, think of family in terms of several children. God and Christ think of family in terms of billions of children. You know, God's thoughts are much higher than our thoughts. The feast days picture the entire growing season and include how to avoid the potential crop destroying disasters of the planting, growing, and harvesting year. The one thing that potentially can destroy any godly seed is sin. Only Christ's perfect sacrifice can destroy the effects of sin. Only pure, righteous, spiritual seed is acceptable harvest to God. The parable of the sower from Matthew chapter 13 helps us understand why Satan and his present evil world must be removed. Why that presence has to change. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 18. Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received the seed by the wayside, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with great joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. Verse 22, Matthew chapter 13. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So Christ gives us many reasons why Satan must be removed before the millennium and before the white throne judgment periods begin. The sixth and seventh feasts picture large and increasing harvests to eternal life. Great tonnage of special people. Great tonnage of spiritual fruit. Fall wheat here in our tri-state area must be planted within a confining period of time, generally in early October. And it's not too dissimilar from what happens in Palestine. If wheat is planted in early September, it will grow too much and smother itself over the winter. If the wheat is planted in late October, its roots won't develop enough to prevent the freeze-thaw cycle of cold weather from destroying its own roots. Just as in Palestine, the fall rains help the seeds to germinate, the spring rains bring the plant to fruition. God's plan of offering eternal life to all is very comforting. This is God's biggest undertaking. There's nothing more important to God right now than that undertaking. And we are central to it. God has his eyes on us especially. And God has the innate ability to complete his plans without fail. The book of John begins with the earliest event in men's history. John chapter 1 and verse 1. Before earth and men were here, John chapter 1 verse 1, in a beginning was the word in Greek, that's translated as logos, meaning spokesman. And the word, the spokesman was with God, and the spokesman was God. The spokesman was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Christ has a very important central part in God's plan. We rely on him. We all do. We all need what he has done and is doing. God and Christ have a harmony and a unity that we as human beings have never had with anybody. You know, there's a reason, there's a cause and effect for their sublime, singular accord. They've never harmed or hurt each other, ever. Why? What caused this effect on each other? John gives us the answer in John chapter 17 and verse 24. John chapter 17 and verse 24. Here, just before Christ's arrest, at the Mount of Olives, as Christ concluded his final prayer with his disciples, he said, Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me. And here's the answer. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. With God and Christ, it does not matter who is greater. With God and Christ, they both love each other and they both have always lived in the love of the Ten Commandments. They've never heard each other. They've been together billions of eons. They've never heard each other. Even though according to Christ, God the Father is greater, the Father never dominates or takes advantage of Christ. They live in complete loving harmony. Back to John chapter 1, verse 11. Here John introduces an important element in the Passover Pentecost connection. God only worked through one family, Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, he works through one church, his church. God is only planting seeds for a small harvest, only seeds for a small harvest, and that harvest takes place when the Lord comes. Verse 11, he came to his own family, Judah, and his own did not receive him. And we saw that. They killed him. However, a few did. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's will, God's plan is paramount. God selects his family now from the very few who believe in his name. Those who recognize and are grateful for his loving authority. The message on the right to become children of God was changed from ethnic Israel to true believers who have the seed of God through the Holy Spirit. The time frame of the book of John covers eons. But most of the book of John was focused on only 20 days. Only 20 days. The final days of Christ's ministry and the first days of his resurrection. So what is John's great purpose in writing his account highlighting Christ's life? Again, John chapter 20 and verse 31. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, belief in who God is and what he's doing is essential to having eternal life. And this is why John wrote this book. Think back to one of our memory scriptures in Christ's express statement. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. God's planting, growing, and harvesting feasts are about always, always satisfying eternal life. That's the harvest. That's the harvest God wants to give. Just what he has. He can't give any more. He can't give any more. What couldn't the Jews and Gentiles of Christ's time believe? Most of them, just like the people of our day, couldn't believe Jesus was the Son of God, the Messiah. Since they can't believe now, they can't have life in his name now. I feel sorry for them. But it's God's plan. The book of John shows a progression of events through Christ's ministry, which leads people to believe in Jesus Christ and the plan of God. Perhaps the culminating event of Christ's physical ministry was the resurrection of Lazarus back to physical life after his death. This happened shortly before the final week of Christ's life. Lazarus' resurrection was so fresh on the Sadducees' collective psyche that they planned to murder a resurrected Lazarus. Now, they didn't carry it out, but they planned to do it. And so this was very important. It was very important to people's belief then and to our belief now. Resurrection is an event which fosters belief. It's just hard to imagine someone who's dead and they're back alive. Imagine, if you will, someone dead 4 days, named Lazarus, and then there he is, sitting at the kitchen table, eating his Fig Newtons, dipping them in his milk. He's alive. It helped people believe God's power, sovereignty, plan. John chapter 11, verse 37. John chapter 11, verse 37. Here's that scene. And some of them said, could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying? Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, take away the stone. And appalled Martha, the sister, said to him, Lord, by this time there's stench, for he's been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, real long prayer here. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I know that you always hear me. Because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. He was teaching, even under this situation. Remember, this hadn't happened yet. He wasn't resurrected yet. You see Christ's faith? This was part of God's plan. And this helped engender the Sadducees and the Pharisees to go ahead and plan to kill Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of scriptures. It helped fulfill God's plan. Verse 43. Now when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus! I mean, he yelled it. Everybody there heard it. Probably knocked people over. It was so powerful. You know, when Christ returns, he comes back with a very loud voice at his return. A loud voice. He's exuberant as the one who can resurrect. It's a power that you can really enjoy. And when he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he who died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And I've said this is where evidently Satan has the idea to inspire movies of The Walking Dead. They always look pretty bad, and they've got bandages all over them and scars. And Satan's making fun of God's ability to resurrect. Satan can't do it, but he can make fun of somebody who can. So Jesus said to them, loose him and let him go. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. You see, this resulted in belief. And these things that help people believe, John recorded and wants us to learn, wants us to understand why God had opened the minds of a select few, those who received Christ. And they matched his signs and works and living example with Scripture. Among humans, only the Son of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit and the will of God, could resurrect. Tremendous power. The Apostle John used the verb believe 99 times in the book of John. The other three Gospels combined used believe 29 times. People who believe are those who endure to the end. John wanted us to believe and to endure to the end. The book of John gives three great areas of proof that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life in his name. There are seven name witnesses here. There are seven great works, and there are seven great I ams statements in the book of John. And all of these prove what John had said. These are all witnesses affirming that this book is true, we can believe it, and we can profit from what's in this book. The works of Christ prove that he was the Son of God. If you believe in the Son of God, then you believe in God. Here's what Christ thought about works. John chapter 14 and verse 11. Believe me. Believe. See, he wants people to believe. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. There's a lot of reason to believe. You see, John is nailing these things down. Here are the seven works or miracles that prove Christ is the Son of God. You're not going to be able to write these down, but you can check on them. They're in the book. Turning water into wine was a great work. Healing the nobleman's son. Healing the man at Bethesda. Feeding the 5,000. Seeing Peter and Christ walking on water. Healing a blind man. And Lazarus' resurrection. All great works. All which should help us believe God and believe God's plan. We've already reviewed the miracle of Lazarus. We want to look at least one of these I am statements in the time allotted. These are foolishness to the world, these I am statements. But they're faith building to the true believer. Only a God can make and back up these statements. And only a true believer will really believe them. That seems like a crazy statement, doesn't it? Here are the seven I am statements. I am the bread of life, light of the world, door of the sheep, good shepherd, the resurrection and the life, the way, the truth, the life, and the true vine. Seven I am statements. Only a God can make those statements. If someone didn't believe, they would simply say, this man's a charlatan. No matter what they would do, they wouldn't convince them to believe, and we're going to see that. So let's retreat, first of all, to the most notable section of the Hebrew writings, where God displays, where Moses and all mankind, his existence, his sovereignty, his plan. You know, God has some very humorous and creative ways of getting people's attention. And for Moses, God provided a burning bush that never turned to ash and just kept burning. Now, imagine Moses. He's been out here. He spent 14,000 days following the sheep. That's 40 years following the sheep, moving them all over the desert, looking for a little bit of, you know, pasture, pasturing for a day or two, moving on and moving in a circle, coming back to his home area. From a safe distance, Moses kept watching this flaming bush. And, you know, if you see something burning, it either burns up, doesn't, or it spreads. In this case, it didn't either. It just kept burning. Exodus chapter 3 and verse 3. Inquiring minds want to know, and Moses had an inquiring mind. Moses said, Exodus 3, chapter 3 and verse 3, I will now turn aside and see the great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God got involved now, more involved than he was, probably just came to him, you know, one of those little things you do to the spur of the moment. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. Now remember, you're out here in the middle of a desert, right? And there's this bush on fire and it's burning, but it's not burning up. And then all of a sudden a voice calls out to you and it happens to know your name. Speaking facetiously, we've all had this experience. When a bush or a tree or a flower speaks to us, we courteously reply. We say, how are you today, Mr. Bush? How are you today, Mr. Flower? No, I think most of us want to get away. We want to get far away from there. Moses, however, said, "Here I am." Verse 6, God speaking to him, "I am the God of your father, great, 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 great grandfather, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Levi, Kohath, Amram." Now, wait a minute. All of a sudden, here's a bush talking to you, and they're telling you their family genealogy from 500 years back. How many here know their family genealogy 500 years back? 500 years back. You know them. Somebody knows your family. They're reeling off all these names. You know, God out of a burning bush is telling Moses, "I know your family. And I've known them for 500 years. Who can do that? You know, the only logical conclusion Moses could have came to was, I must be talking to God. Further into the account, verse 13, Exodus chapter 3, God said to Moses, "I am who I am." God informed Moses when he said this that he was eternal. He was always alive. He was his creator. He was the one who was in charge of everything that's going on the earth. And he was ordering Moses to do something for him. Remember in John, Christ said, "Before Abraham was, I am." You know, when somebody knows your family, knows that history. And remember, you're not even seeing it. You're not seeing an individual. Here's this voice talking to you, and they're telling you these things. Had to be humbling. The Israelites, he told, you know, Moses to tell this to the Israelites, and the Israelites believed Moses for about 35 seconds. And the Jews didn't believe Jesus either. Only a real God can make and support such statements. Let's look at one of these statements where Christ claimed Godhood. "I am the bread of life." This is from John chapter 6, and it's in verse 35, 41, 48, 51. Hut! Just wanted to see if you're awake. Consider how the apostle John connected Passover, Exodus, unleavened bread, grain plantings and harvestings, wave sheaf, etc., all within the plan of God. Why did Christ give this "I am" statement? The setting, remember the setting here, is in the miracle of feeding 5,000 people shortly before Passover. This was the Passover that was a year before Christ's death. The answer begins in John chapter 6 and verse 26. This occurred on the day following the miracle. The crowd was seeking Jesus and a free meal. Verse 26, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." It was a great fish sandwich. They loved it and they said, "Hey, let's have some more." "Do not labor," Christ was saying, "do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give, because God the Father has set his seal on him." This was part of God's plan. Then they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" To me, that's a really strange idea. What are they thinking? Jesus answered, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." People just didn't believe. They had that whole Old Testament in front of them. They had all those scrolls. Nobody else had it but his own people. But they didn't believe. What was the conclusion of the non-believers seeking a free meal here in verse 30? "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? You know, to a sound mind, that is an insane statement. He had just the day before performed a miracle with a couple loaves of bread. They fed 5,000 people. That's a great miracle. And what did they say? Well, what are you going to do for us now that we can believe you? Why didn't they believe that? That should have been a lot. That should have been a lot. As I said, what about the miracle they just seen the day before? Remember Christ's answer to the Pharisees and Sadducees who requested a sign from heaven. A wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. When someone doesn't want to believe, a miracle or a number of miracles won't change their minds. Back to John chapter 6 and verse 30. The people said, "What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Christ's response, "Most assuredly, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Christ's intention and God's intention is to give life to the world. Verse 35, Christ said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." We need food, bread, and water to sustain our physical life. We need Jesus Christ, who provides food, water, spiritually. We need that to have eternal life. God provides that, plus Jesus Christ, to give and sustain our eternal lives. The conclusion of the thought is this, and it's in John chapter 6 and verse 40. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life." This is the plan and will of God. Do we see and believe in the simplicity and the power of God's plan? See, God made it simple so that everyone someday will be able to understand it. It's not really hard. Growing up on a farm as a young child and planting grain with my dad and grandfathers was just part of our daily life. If we wanted to get some more grain, we had to save some seed, and we had to sow that seed in the earth. It's just an accepted fact that you had to save some of that grain. It had to be reserved for planting. The reserve had to be sacrificed to get more grain. It's just a fact of agriculture. Very simple. A child can understand it. But the brilliant who don't believe can't understand God's plan. We are now God's Pentecost plantings will be harvested at Christ's return. We're God's church. We're God's crop. This is truth. And there is only one way, God's way. And God has chosen that way. And he made it very tight, made it very simple, made it easy for us to focus. When you see and believe God and this his way, you know you must continue to live this truth. This is the only way to eternal life. The precious spiritual crop will grow and grow, and the power and the simplicity of God and his plan and will shall give us everything we need to do to grow into eternal life as God's child.